Well, Father, it is a privilege to sing praises to you and to exalt your goodness, your greatness, your kindness, your mercy, your holiness. And Father, as we come together and study your word, may we be very conscious of the greatness of who you are and the privilege it is to serve and to learn about you. And I pray that this message will further that disposition, that we'll find true joy in your greatness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this past week, I was introduced to a term that I thought was pretty clever. Main character syndrome. Have you guys ever heard of main character syndrome? Yeah, apparently it's kind of among the young, right? They talk, somebody just, you know, makes a random speech or draws attention to themselves, they are accused of having main character syndrome. Now, it's not an actual syndrome, but it describes a disposition where you believe you are the main character and everybody else in your life is an NPC. That's another term for a non-player character. You know, they are the extras in the drama of your life. You are the star of this motion picture where everything seems to revolve around you and your interest. You are the most interesting person in your life. And others, if they are extras, good for them. If they oppose your plot or whatever you want to do, they are now the villains or the enemies. And so with this is all kinds of rules of engagement. For instance, you can tell people what your preferred personal pronouns are, and they will have to violate the rules of the English language to accommodate you. Or if you have some trigger warnings or some no-go topics, people have to respect that. And should they don't do that, you have personal boundaries that they are not to transgress, right? You impose your will and your rules on everyone else because you are the main character. Now, the reason why I bring this up is I think it helps explain just people's disposition towards God and even the church. During our pastor meeting this past week, George made a random observation. He said, "You know what? People don't value the church." I talked to a guy who told me that he was a Christian. This is George talking. He's a Christian, but he doesn't go to church because every time he goes to church, all they talk about is giving. All they talk about is giving. Now, this person wants a relationship with God, but not one that involves giving or one that involves sacrifice. You know, we love the idea of celebrating the cross, about Jesus sacrificing for you. But to think about how we need to sacrifice for him is almost this aberration because I am the main character in my story. Now, here's the problem with that. When you read the Bible, who is the main character? It's God. And God's revelation is not confined to just the pages of Scripture. In human history right now, who's the main character? It still is God. Believe it or not, you're an extra. You're not the main character. It's not all about you. And when you look at Numbers, one thing about Numbers is as God is bringing his people to the promised land, you see how God-centric it is. All God seems to want of his people is sacrifice. Sacrifice this, sacrifice that, sacrifice this. Who does he think he is to demand sacrifice? Well, the answer is he's God. In fact, when we look at Numbers chapter 7, it opens with, "On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel and the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord." And what we have are two chapters of constant offerings and constant sacrifices, and it makes a statement about God's purpose for the people of Israel. As you recall, they were delivered from the promised land. And if you are an astute reader of Scripture, you know that chapter 7 actually precedes chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6 actually take place a month later. That's when God brings up the provision of all the people and all the census of all the men who are able to fight. He talks about the organization of the camp where they are to be all arrayed, around the tabernacle. He talks about the necessity of dedication and purity and how to stay on God's good side. You need to be obedient to him so that he can live in their midst. But now he's talking about the privilege that they have of having the Lord of the universe dwell in their midst. They are privileged to sacrifice to Yahweh. They have been saved from Egypt so that they can sacrifice to their Lord. And this is almost a heresy to the modern age, where people want to believe that God exists for you. God is here to support you. He's helped you. His purpose is to help you realize your purpose, as if it's different from him. And you can carefully curate a social media personality. You can put all your select pictures that are heavily filtered on Facebook or Instagram, or you choose your media. People are to applaud and to like and give you feedback. You are the most interesting character in your story, and you wonder why everyone doesn't feel the same way. You see the conflict. And there's nothing new under the sun. Paul talks about this dynamic in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. That's the first. And then you have different expressions of that. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy. It's quite a list. When people are self-centered, they believe that they are the center of their story. And frankly, they're going to encounter a reality where that is clearly shown not to be the case. If not in this life, in the next, right? And those who are self-centered are cut off from the privilege of knowing the God of the universe, who, yes, he does sacrifice for you. He gave the ultimate sacrifice of his son for you, but ultimately it was done so that you might sacrifice yourselves. You have been saved to sacrifice. You have been saved to be like Christ, and Christ is someone who sacrifices. Right? The very thing that people pursue, right? Those who desire to gain their lives, right, will lose it. Those who lose their life, sacrifice their lives, will gain it. Is a counterintuitive approach to religion that is novel and doesn't make sense to this world unless you have a high view of God. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the sacrifice and the privilege of sacrificing, and that you have been called to sacrifice, and we will see the nature of sacrifices in chapters 7 through 8 of Numbers. We're going to see that the sacrifices were precious, that the sacrifices had a purpose, that the sacrifices are a substitute, and the sacrifices had a reward. And all of this is to help you understand your purpose in life is not to be the main character, but for you to sacrifice for the main character. So to sacrifice for the main character, I think you have to have a basic understanding of a sacrifice, right? It's giving something of value for somebody else. Right? When Moses went to the Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go." And remember why he wanted to go? So they might go to the desert and offer a sacrifice. And what's interesting is that began a whole book about sacrifices, which is Leviticus. That is re-implemented in Numbers. Generation to generation is to have a whole religion that is built on sacrificing what is precious to them for someone that's even more precious. You see that a sacrifice is to be precious. Let's look at Numbers 7, 1 through 4. And just so you know, I'm not going to go sequentially through Numbers. We're going to bounce around a little bit, okay? And I won't read every single word, and you'll see why. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their father's houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. Now, this is interesting. What were their offerings? 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and each one for an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Now, these oxen were providentially blessed, or lucky, depending on what you want to say, because they weren't to be sacrificed. They were to be dedicated. So there's an offering of 12 oxen. They might have been, for all we know, the Clydesdale, right, of the oxen. Stately, majestic, fit the part to haul wagons. And we'll talk about that purpose later on. Moving on to verse 10. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings, one chief each day, for the dedication of the altar. And thus begins a very lengthy and repetitive section. I'll read you the first day. He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, a year old, for burnt offerings, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs, a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. So to offer, they offered 1 silver plate weighing, 3 1/4 pounds, a silver basin weighing 1 3/4 pounds, and then a gold utensil, sometimes I think it might have been something like a spoon that weighed 4 ounces. You also have 1 bull, 2 oxen, 6 rams, 6 male goats, 6 male lambs. And as we read through the rest of this chapter, you see the exact same offering on a successive day in the marching order of the tribes of Israel. Then in chapter 8, we see another sacrifice, and this is fascinating, in Numbers 8, 14 through 18. Consider this for a sacrifice. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting. When you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel, instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn among the people of Israel. Now notice how the Lord lays claim to all the firstborn. Right, lays claim to all of them, but he will accept the Levites in their stead. They have been conscripted into service. So when you look at the list of things that are acceptable sacrifices, you have silver dinnerware, you have basically golden spoons, you have incense, you have flour, you have oil, you have wagons, you have living oxen, you have humans, you have Levites. When you look at what the priest wore, they wore various fabrics, which is also what made the tabernacle, right? And you have the wood in the tabernacle. I mean, everything was dedicated to the Lord. Just about anything could become an offering, provided that it was precious. There's an emphasis on unblemished. You do not give your 3-legged runted calf to the Lord, right? It's sick and it's about to die anyway. Let's just go ahead and burn it up on the altar, right? He's worth it. It needs to be precious. Now, in 1 Chronicles, there's a fascinating story where David begs God to bring an end of a plague that was really his fault. In his arrogance, he numbered the people of Israel to see how great his army was, and God gave him a choice of judgment. He chose the plague. And the angel of death is presiding over this plague, and God, through the prophet Gad, tells David that if you offer a sacrifice at the location of the angel, the plague will be over. And so he commences a sacrifice on what is really modern-day Jerusalem. And so David decides that he wants to buy this piece of land, this threshing floor, from Ornan. And in 1 Chronicles 21:23, Ornan said to David, "Take it and let the Lord, the king, do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for all the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Here is this farmer telling David, "Just take it, David. This is for the Lord. You take it." Now, does David just say, "Well, I'll just save the money and spend it on more wine and mercenaries to make up for these soldiers?" He says, "No. No, Ornan. But I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." I'm not going to give to the Lord something cheap. You know who the Lord is. It's worth it. Notice, David had a way out of this. He wanted to give something precious. He wanted to give an act of worship. He wanted it to mean something. He wanted it to hurt because he saw the worthiness of the person he was offering to. "I will not give to the Lord what cost me nothing." Giving 25 cents to the Salvation Army to appease your conscience is not a real offering, right? But giving the money that you have set aside to buy Jayhawk tickets would be a big one. Or Chiefs tickets, right? Well, for a Monday night game, not Sunday, because you're going to be at church. All right, the sacrifices, they need to be precious because God is precious. You're saying, "God, you are more, devotion to you is more precious than what I'm giving up." Secondly, the sacrifices have a purpose. Let's go back to chapter 7 through 9. We read about the two wagons and the four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And the four wagons and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. Now, do you guys remember how you have three different groups of Levites, and all of them had different responsibilities for transporting the tabernacle? Well, the first one are the sons of Gershon, and they had two wagons. Remember what they transported? The fabric, right? They transported the fabric, so they didn't need as many wagons. Then you have the sons of Merari, and they transported the framing, you know, the heavier objects, and so they needed four wagons. And then you have the sons of Kohath, they're to carry it all, right? You are not to put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon, right? Uzzah should have learned that lesson, right? The Ark is to be transported on the shoulder. So all of these sacrifices had a specific purpose. Note that. And then we read about the summary dedication offering in chapter 7, verses 84 through 88. This was the dedication offerings for the altar on the day when it was anointed from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basin, 12 golden dishes. Each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each basin 70, and all the silver of the vessels 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, all of the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All of the cattle for burnt offerings, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering. And all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the Lord after it was anointed. So they are anointing the tabernacle. They're starting it off with a bang by each tribe giving an equal amount of sacrifice. All of them. It didn't matter if you were preeminent. It didn't matter if you went first or last. It didn't matter if you had a huge population or a relatively small one. You all gave the same sacrifice. You had an equal share in the dedication of the Lord. The tabernacle was for everyone. And what they were offering is basically dinnerware, right? The dinnerware had a purpose. Those bowls and those basins were often used for maybe transporting the grain offering or pouring the wine or collecting blood and then sprinkling the blood. All of the utensils had a purpose. You'll also see that the offerings, in this case, we have three different offerings mentioned. Okay, this is going to be interesting. You need to stay awake. Everybody drink coffee? Good thing about a new coffee shop. It coincides with the beginning of Numbers, and that's by the providence of God. He knew it. He knew we needed this. But you have burnt offerings, you have sin offerings, and you have peace offerings. This is not all of the offerings. Some of them are left out here. But we begin with a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering basically meant that the entire animal, with the exception of the skin was set aside, the entire skinned animal was laid on the altar, and it was incinerated. And that word burnt offering, it literally means arise, like smoke rises to heaven. So the whole thing is being burnt on the altar. It is not to be consumed. It goes straight up to the Lord. It's an aroma pleasing to him. That was for kind of a general sin offering. The second kind of offering that we have is a sin offering. This was an offering where you offer the skinned animal. It is burned in flames, but the priest holds back some of it for himself. Now, the purpose of this was to atone for some unintentional sins. Now, one distinctive of this is they would do a lot of blood work, so to speak, where they drain the blood, put it around the altar. They would take some blood in the basin and maybe put it on a priest's ear or the person's ear. They'd sprinkle some into the tabernacle. There was a lot of blood work with this because it was to deal with a specific sin that somebody committed, albeit unintentional. You make a mistake. Even if a woman, let's say, gave birth to a child, there was an unintentional sin, I guess, involved in that. And so she would have to be purified. She would have to be cleaned. So there had to be some atonement. It had to be applied. The blood was to be transferred. The death had to be given. But the priest could consume some of it. And incidentally, that's how the priests often fed themselves, is through offerings. Okay, so that is the sin offering. Now, if you sinned intentionally, you had a guilt offering. That's not mentioned here. Then you have the peace offering, and I think this would be my favorite offering because it's to be shared between God, the priest, and the person. Right, we do guilt offerings in our day and age, don't we? Husbands, you realize you're a jerk to your wife. You told her you'd take out the trash, but you didn't do it. You inconvenienced her. You've been coming home late for work without letting her know. And so you decide, I'm going to stop by this week, Granada, for a peace offering. You buy a selection of chocolates and you bring it home. Now, her reception of this is very key. Now, if she takes it and doesn't say thank you, but then just stares at you, walks away, and then eats the whole thing, well, that's okay. What's better is if she eats one and then she offers one to you, right? You can share this with me. Right? Now, naturally, this is preceded by a humble apology, asking for forgiveness, but then there's kind of an invitation to enjoy the fellowship again. Here, enjoy this chocolate with me. You know, that's all in the past. That's the idea with the peace offering, right? Everything's been atoned for. There's nothing between you and me. Let's have a meal that we share with God and the priest and the person, right? That is a peace offering, a fellowship offering. And in all of this, the offerings provide food for the priest, but it restores a relationship, right? There is a purpose. It's not just a random act. These are all worthless sermons. And then you see the Levites, right? The Levites were an offering, and they had a purpose that we see in Numbers 8:19. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do service for the people of Israel at the tent meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. Right? So they are to assist the priest, right? They are to do temple maintenance, temple or tabernacle transportation. They are to help out with the sacrifices. They guard the tabernacle. And all of this is to make sure that people don't randomly die a very important job. Because to be in the presence of the tabernacle was to be in the presence of the throne room of God. In fact, do you remember before the tabernacle, where did Moses communicate with God? He went up on Mount Sinai, but we also know from Exodus 33:7, he had to go to the tent of meeting. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was where? Outside the camp. Why was the tent of meeting outside the camp? Because it was pretty dangerous to be around the throne room of God. And yet, now, as God reorganizes the people of Israel to be a people for his own possession, the tent of meeting is moved inside the camp. And if it's inside the camp and you have the presence of God inside the camp, there is a chance that his holiness might be violated and people may die unless specific prescriptions are met. And this is why we see it's very important that for them to live, they needed substitutes. They needed substitutes. So sacrifices are a substitute. Now turn to Numbers. Okay, Numbers 8. We're going to go to Numbers 8 to see this, specifically 5 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them and let them go with a razor over all their body and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel, and you shall bring the Levites before the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites," right? Notice the laying on of hands, right? There's almost this idea of transference, right? Where the people are transferring something to the Levites. In this case, remember who owns the firstborn? God owns the firstborn. All your firstborn cattle, the first fruits, all of that was to be sacrificed. But in this case, he allows the firstborn to be transferred to the Levites. They are a substitute for the firstborn. And then notice, "And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they should do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands," there it is again, "on the heads of bulls, and you shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and they shall offer them as a wave offering before the Lord." So the Levites are the offering. And remember, there is to be a burnt offering for general sin, and then for unintentional sins, right? If they're being intentional about it, they're in the wrong place. There would be a lot of blood work involved, right? They would be anointed with blood. There would be a sacrifice. And you look at all of this was so that they could be a substitute. Now notice the fate of most of these substitutes. The Levites substituted for the firstborn sons, but for the Levites to be in the presence of God, animals had to die. Animals had to die. And where did this death rule come from? Well, it came from Genesis 2:16-17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Did he die right away? Do you remember what the Lord did to make provision for them? He skinned an animal. He skinned an animal. And the skin was able to cover man and woman's shame. That was the first offering. Later on, you see how Abel and Cain both offered sacrifices to the Lord. Right? There is a continual reminder that these sacrifices are a reminder of death and that the wages of sin is death. And then you get to Leviticus 17:11. Because when you read Leviticus, you read various parts of Numbers, you see there's a lot of blood work with the sacrifices, right? Even when we talk about communion, right? It's the blood. You drink the blood. The blood needs to be applied to you. And Leviticus 17:11 is very important because it describes why blood is so important to a sacrifice. Why does a throat need to be slit? Why does the blood need to be drained? Why does the blood need to be sprinkled and applied? Well, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for the souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God wants the blood from these animals. Now, Shakespeare's lesser known but well-known play, one that I found very interesting because I read it in high school, was Merchant of Venice. You guys ever read Merchant of Venice? Well, here's the plot. Antonio, who lives in Venice, right, he's the Merchant of Venice, is a very well-to-do merchant who comes to the aid of an old friend who needs emergency money. Now, Antonio is cash poor but very wealthy because all of his investment is out at sea and he's waiting for the money to come home. And so he looks for a way to give his friend some money and he borrows a bond or he signs a bond from a certain man named Shylock, who is a Jewish moneylender. Now, Shylock has been socially and economically marginalized by Antonio. They do not have the best of relationship, but this is a matter of convenience. And so Antonio agrees to this loan from Shylock, and if he can't pay with cash, he must pay with a pound of flesh. Well, as the story goes, the ships are lost at sea. Antonio is on the hook, and Shylock demands his pound of flesh. And what pound of flesh does he want? He wants his heart. But if he takes a heart, he takes his life, right? In the same way, the wages of sin is death. God wants the blood because with the blood comes the life. That is a referendum on the seriousness of sin. Every time you'd see an animal die, you think, that should be me. When a Levite is dedicated and an animal has to die for him, he really has to die for you as well. The sacrificial system was always a reminder that there is a need for a substitute. God must punish sin so that you can enjoy the reward of his presence. And that brings us to point four. The sacrifices have a reward. In 789, we see the payoff. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak to the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now, do you remember how the tabernacle was set up? There were two rooms, right? You had the holy place, which was the first room that you entered into, and then you had the inner chamber. You would kind of part a veil. You would walk in, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had these two golden cherubim who were facing each other, and the wings were nearly touching each other. And when Moses went into that inner sanctum, the throne room of God, he heard a voice. And it's interesting, when you think about, if you hear the voice of God, directionally, where would you think it would come from? From heaven? Perhaps from a pillar of fire? And even though Moses couldn't see God, he was able to locate the voice from right above the Ark of the Covenant. God was invisible, but he spoke, and he spoke from a geographic point, which is the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. He is as present as he can be in that moment. Because obviously God can't be contained by any building, right? But he limited himself to speak from over the ark. He was present. And what does he command when he speaks? Well, in 8:1-4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. God wants Aaron to build a lampstand. He tells Moses to tell Aaron, build this lampstand from a single piece of metal. It's a golden lampstand. We learn from Exodus, that it had almond blossoms, and you'd have seven stands by which to put a lamp, and it had an obvious purpose where the tabernacle would be a very dark place without light, right? So they would light the lamps, and that would allow the priest to be able to see to make sure he did everything just right. Now, what's the greater purpose beyond this? Well, there's many ideas circulating around, but I think the simplest explanation is that when the lamps were on, which was continually, it was a sign that somebody was home. Right? If you guys go on vacation, do you guys set your lights on a timer? Right? You might have seen Home Alone, right? You set your lights on a timer so that somebody is home. The idea is that the light is always there because somebody's home, someone is living in that tent, somebody's living in that tabernacle, and that is the Lord. So all of this, all the sacrificial system was put in place, all the sacrifices were offered so that Israel could live in the presence of the Lord, albeit in a very limited way. But it is the best they had. Turn with me to Hebrews. Let's start in chapter 8. We're going to be camping out here for a little bit. All of these sacrificial works were to point to a greater reality. Now, in the context, the author of Hebrews, which is known to the Lord, is speaking about the institutional priesthood and all the sacrifices that play into it. And he says in 8:5 that all of this serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that ye make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Now that word, according to the pattern. Right? God had a specific design in mind that was shown to Moses to show to somebody else so that they can basically make a shadow. Now here's the thing about a shadow. Right? A shadow cannot be detached from reality, contra Peter Pan, right? My shadow, and I think I've got a shadow here, I could see it, has an approximate shape that looks like me. And where there's a shadow, you know there's a form, right? Shadows just don't live in a detached state. They're always linked to the object. In the same way, the tabernacle was a shadow of a greater reality. It was to send a message, albeit an opaque one, of a more wonderful reality to be enjoyed later on. In Hebrews 9:6-7, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, right, this is the inner sanctum, the throne room, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Right, the high priest could only draw near to the Ark of the Covenant one day a year for a brief moment. And verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Right? So all of the sacrificial system was a shadow. It was a placeholder for the present time because it could not perfect a worshiper's conscience, right? The worshiper knew that something's still not right. I am not right with the Lord. I do not feel the full extent of forgiveness. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Right? There is a reality that will replace that ancient tabernacle. And it wasn't the temple, right? The temple was a step forward. But in John 1:14, we see an amazing concept. And the Word became flesh, the Word being Jesus, and dwelt, or tabernacled, that's another fitting translation, among us, And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, tabernacled by taking on human flesh. And he was able to fulfill all of the functions of the tabernacle, going back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good thing to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Right? He actually went into the throne room of God. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. When he entered the Holy of Holies, that was the throne room of God. Jesus, after he rose again, entered to the very throne room of God himself. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Right? The priest would have to have various animals sacrificed for him and for somebody else to be in the presence of God. Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all. Atonement was made. He entered the very throne room of God on your behalf. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ and through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a complete sacrifice. Jesus has full access and can give you full access because he was the fulfillment of those animal sacrifices. The atonement for sin, to be right with God, was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No further work is necessary. Now, with this said, it can be very easy for you to think that no further sacrifice is required. And that is true. No further sacrifice is required for atonement to make you right with the Lord. But this is where you have to remember that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not exclusively for atonement. Some of them were for consecration. Some of them were for fellowship. Some of them were a means of drawing closer to the Lord. And did you know that you are still called to sacrifice? Not to save yourself from your sin, not to justify you before the Lord, but to consecrate you. Romans 12, 1 through 2, I think it's one of the most important passages about the Christian life. After speaking of the wonders that the Lord has done, his redemption, how we have been justified by faith, Christ paid it all, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The idea is you are to be a living sacrifice. You are to be on the altar, consecrated, given over to the Lord. This is not an atoning sacrifice. It's one of consecration. Lord, my body, my life, my soul belongs to you. Now, this really grates against main character syndrome. I thought God was for me. I thought God was crazy about me. He wanted to sacrifice to me. I remember talking to someone who was mentioning that she had a very deep, profound spiritual experience where she felt the Lord was speaking to her. And this is what the Lord told this person. The Lord said to her, you are worthy. You are worthy. I mean, didn't God give his one and only son to die for this person? Surely it's because you are so valuable and you're so worthy. Main character syndrome. Now, there's some problems with this. Did Christ die for you because you're worthy? I'm afraid to answer. You should be afraid to answer that question. I'm just going to tell you, he didn't, not because you're worthy. In Ephesians 1, 6, it tells us why God decided to save you. God decided to save you to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God decided to save you to make a statement to make an example. Now, often when you think about somebody making an example of somebody, like in school, you have a kid mouthing off in class, and the teacher comes down on that person to make an example of them so that for the rest of the semester, other people do not do the same thing, right? That's making an example of someone. Now, in the case of God, he decided that he's going to make an example out of you. You are an example of the surpassing love of God. All of creation will look at you and say, if God can love this person, he can love anybody. How's that for an example? Right, did that hurt your feelings? I mean, honestly, all of us have a little bit of main character syndrome. We have a certain amount of spiritual vanity. We want to think that deep down people love me because I am uniquely wonderful. Right? The reason why my wife loves me is because I'm an extraordinarily handsome, witty, intelligent, fun, fascinating, and humble man. That's why she's crazy about me. Now, if let's say I got into a car accident that damaged my brain, damaged the way I look, there'd be a lot of insecurity there, right? Because the love is rooted in my performance. Now, in the case of God, his love is not rooted in you. Now, there's a couple implications. One, there's nothing you can do to lose that love because you didn't earn it to begin with. Secondly, God is not somehow deficient. You can't say, God doesn't look at you and say, you complete me, because you don't. But thirdly, God's love is not anchored in you, which means, get this, God cannot love you any more than he already does. Because his love is an expression of who he is, not what you earn or what you deserve. You see, the whole idea that this life revolves around me, I am the main character in my story, is not only an affront to God, but it causes you to miss the very purpose of your life. Honestly, people who believe the whole world should revolve around them are some of the most miserable, unappeasable people you'll ever find. They're never content because it's never enough and people aren't doing enough. But what God calls us to is a privilege of really knowing him and embracing his purpose. It means that your purpose is not to be blessed, but to bless others. It means that your calling is not to receive glory, but to give glory. And your goal is not to gain a kingdom, but to prepare God's kingdom. And when you lay down your life, when you deny yourself, when you say, Lord, I am not the main character, you are, help me to understand that, help me to understand my role and my purpose in your story, there's an opportunity for true fellowship with God because you are consecrated and you are that sacrifice and you are living within the will of God and enjoying the will of God instead of resisting it. So God saved you for many reasons, but one reason why he saved you and he sacrificed for you is so that you could be like him and have the privilege of sacrificing for him, not as an atonement for sin, but as a consecrated offering, as one who trusts him with your very life, who has surrendered it all, who finds no sacrifice too great because it's an expression of worship to a great, wonderful, glorious God. He is the main character. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for just the privilege of sacrificing to you. And Lord, no sacrifice that we make can compare to the one that you gave us. But Lord, help us day by day to consecrate our lives to you, to offer ourselves, to surrender our will to your own, to surrender whatever you call us to, whether it's our time, our money, our interest, our focus, our service, in the place of the greater cause that you have called us to. And I pray for anyone here who maybe they have main character syndrome, maybe they believe it's all about them, that you will help them to see the error of their ways and see the greater joy is found not in receiving, but in giving. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.